Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And with God's word open before us, let us go to him and ask for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that even though, Lord, lights go off, we have this load shedding. We are very thankful that, Lord, there is a greater light that we need. And that greater light is your word. Because indeed we live in darkness, the darkness that we see all around us, and there's only one cure to it, and it is when God's word is brought to that kind of darkness. And as children of light, we love to be exposed to this light. It is indeed that when we are exposed to this light that we are changed from glory to glory and we come to be conformed to the image of your Son. And this is another opportunity for us to get that exposure again. And we are thankful for that. It is a great privilege for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read 1 Thessalonians. We'll be reading from verse 2. All the way to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, all the way to the end of the chapter. And it reads, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. The distortion of the gospel comes to us in many ways. It can come in a form of a misrepresentation. It can come in a form of the definition that we are given in terms of what the gospel is. But the distortion can also come as well in terms of its effect, its result, its power. Word of faith preachers say that you could only know that the gospel is preached to you, that the gospel that has been preached to you is true or not, if it is accompanied by the miracles. I mean, one of the scriptures say, they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, right? Mark 16, verse 20. According to the word of faith preachers, signs and wonders are an integral part of the gospel. If there are no miracles, then there is no gospel. Those who deny miracles are in fact presenting to us a false gospel. Listen to one of them, what he said. He says, "The healing of the sick is as much part of the gospel as the telling of them of heaven." And then he continued to say, if you don't do this, you are in danger of standing in utter condemnation before the judgment bar of God. They say, it is not enough to preach the gospel without seeing its power manifesting in signs and wonders. Signs, wonders, mighty deeds, tongues, healings, prophecies. And I guess we can add to that slaying people in the spirit these days, knowing the names of people before they even tell you their names. All of these are considered as the demonstration of the power of the gospel. Well, they are wrong to think that signs and wonders should be sought today to demonstrate the power of the gospel. You see, they are using a phenomenon that was happening in a transitional period of the church and looking at the book of Acts and looking at what was going on in the book of Acts and saying, we should take what was going on in the book of Acts and we should take that and make it a normative thing that should happen on a day-to-day basis. You see, although signs and wonders were given at that point in time, were there to give credibility to the message of the apostles, we cannot expect them to be the norm for today. Since the apostles have already died, we have what? We have the word of God before us. The essence of Christianity is not about signs and wonders, because in many ways, these were there to decorate the message. They were temporary. Christianity is about trusting the person and the work of Christ for salvation and living your life out in the light of that. The passage that we have before us will tell us about the power of the gospel in the Thessalonians' lives. Paul had just thanked them. Our particular focus this morning is verse 4 to verse 10. He had just thanked God for their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Now, in verse 4, he says that he knows that they have been elected by God. Paul is certain that the Thessalonians have been chosen by God. Haven't you heard most of the time people saying, you can't really know? You see, the issue is you should not try to find out. It's not necessarily a matter of you can't know, because in this text before us, Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. It means he knows. You see, the Apostle Paul was not like these word of faith preachers who say, wow, they have this great privilege of eavesdropping in a Godhead's conversation. No, he didn't get that knowledge that way. Or he didn't get this knowledge by being given the book of life so that he can see whose names were written in that book of life. No, that's not what happens here. He says he knows, and there's something that actually helps him to know that these Thessalonians were actually chosen by God. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't know by virtue of being an apostle. No, he knew by the fact that the gospel did not come to them in word only, but it came in power. You see, the word for there should be translated, or could be better translated, although we understand the word for to mean there, because of. Knowing your election, brethren, because of the gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. He knows this because the gospel came in their lives in power. Now, the question that comes into our mind is that, how do we know that it came in power? We will see three signs that the gospel came in power so that we can examine our lives true and see if it is true of us. The question this morning is, how did the gospel come to you? Did it come in power? And we will see by these signs, three signs that we will see that it did come in power. Or did it only just come in word? The first sign is radical transformation. Radical transformation. That is the first sign that the gospel came in power in the lives of those who had received it, the Thessalonians. Radical, not necessarily dramatic. Radical transformation. Radical transformation, because this deals with the root. This is the transformation at the root of our being. Radical transformation. Look at your text again, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. Paul refers to a time in the past when he had preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. Well, what was that time? Go with me to the book of Acts 17. Our brother touched on it last week when he was giving us the background of the book. It tells us that there in chapter 17 of Acts, if you look at verse 3, as it was Paul's custom when he came to the places he would look for the synagogue, And in this particular case, this is what happens. The Apostle Paul looks for a synagogue. Coming from Philippi, he gets into Thessalonica, and he looks for a synagogue. And there, as it was his custom, he reasoned with the teachers of the law there. He reasoned with them the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, it says in verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Keep your hand there just for a little bit, because we will just be there for just a little bit. So already what we see in Acts 17, he tells us what this content was, the content of the gospel. Christ died and rose again. He is the Messiah. There is no other name that is given under heaven among men by which man can actually be saved. He also alludes to this. Sorry to take you back again to Thessalonica, but we'll get back again to Acts 17. Chapter 1, verse 9. There at verse 10, go to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul preached Christ, his person and his work. He told them who Jesus is, what had to happen to him, and who he and how he accomplished the salvation. Look at verse 4 of Acts 17. He says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." Radical transformation starts with divine persuasion. Look at what he says. "For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." The power, the source of the English word that we use when we speak about a dynamite, or when we say someone is dynamic, it comes from that word. There are several usages in scripture of this word that is being used here as power. Is the ability to perform miracles. So in some ways, yeah, the word of faith preachers have something, but it's not necessarily what is being referred to here. The second way we could understand the usage of this word is the inherent ability that something has in its nature. So the inherent power that is found in the gospel. The power here is not the power to perform miracles, because Paul would have actually brought us examples and referred back to the miracles that he had performed in Thessalonica if this was the power that he was referring to. You see, the context that we have here is not the context of miracle. The power also does not refer to the powerful way that he preached the gospel to them. The power he's referring to here, it is the ability to save. The gospel is inherently powerful to save. Why? Because it is God's word. It is God's word. This power is necessary because of who we are from birth. We are born in sin, in conflict with God from the time we come out of the womb. That's why we cry already. We cannot change ourselves. Power is needed to change rebels to worshippers. Only the powerful power of God can change a depraved mind. It is only the power of God that can change human beings from being enemies of God to being friends of God. You see, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and indeed, the power of God is needed for us to be resurrected, for us to be made alive. Changing inward corruptions of a human heart requires the power of God. This power of God is associated with the Holy Spirit. Go back to Thessalonians. He says here already, he tells us in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. He tells us already it is in the Holy Spirit. So it comes from God himself, the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who changes hearts from being inclined towards sin to loving the things of God. The text says to us as well there, in much assurance. He is the one who brings the certainty of the gospel. He's the one who brings this full conviction that we know what we are hearing is true. You see, he's the one who opens our hearts in order for us to actually receive and be convinced. He's the one who persuades us that this is true. He doesn't use this with so-called proofs and evidence. Well, who of you today says that they are saved, and when they say that they are saved, they had to refer to certain proofs? No, you had to be divinely persuaded. And from that point onwards, you said, I need no other argument. I need no other argument, but the argument that already has been created by God and has been given to me by God is enough. You see, being divinely persuaded is that aha moment. Now it makes sense. I get it now. I know previously I didn't. I know previously I had objections. I know previously I had comebacks and arguments. But I get it now. I didn't necessarily get the evidence that I was looking for. My objections weren't necessarily answered in the way that satisfies me mentally. But aha, I get it now. Why? Because there has been divine persuasion that happened. It is an act of being changed in what we think, our outlook, and how we perceive things. We are changed in our mental outlook, and our lives are changed. We cannot do that by ourselves. We need to be divinely persuaded. And you see, if the divine persuader comes after you, there is no doubt that you will be convinced of the truth of what he persuades you with. Radical transformation starts with divine persuasion. But then it brings joy. Look at what it says there in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, before they became followers, they had already received the word of God in the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is normal to see joy when someone is being saved. Scripture has a lot of things to say about this. You remember in the book of Acts, several times it talks about people who had joy after they got saved. Remember the keeper of the prison? The Bible tells us that after he had believed, that he was rejoicing with all of his household. We have the Ethiopian eunuch, who literally after he had heard from Philip, he went away, the Bible tells us, rejoicing. See, when you have been divinely persuaded of the truthfulness of the scripture, and you know these things to be true, because God has infallibly persuaded you of their truthfulness and their reality, what starts to happen in your heart is the joy that comes into your heart. Why does the joy come into your heart? Because you start to realize that the burden that you've been carrying all along, the burden of not living up to what you are meant to be, the burden of carrying this judgment, this one day your creator will ask you, what did you do with your life? That burden has been lifted up. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress where he speaks about Christian going towards the cross and the burden that he was carrying that was weighing him down. And as he looked to the cross, the burden falls off and it goes down the hill and it disappears and he doesn't see it anymore. And that story tells us that he was filled with joy because that burden was gotten rid of. Our happiness comes from that very reality that the sins have been taken off. You see, we don't carry the burden. Christ has covered our sins. But these believers here specifically, he says, they were in much affliction when they received the joy of the Holy Spirit. And we could actually think that this affliction is related to the fact that, you remember the Apostle Paul, when they were there, there were those Jews who were not persuaded of the message of the Apostle Paul, and they tried to create a problem for the Apostle Paul. Even when the Apostle Paul went to Jason's house, they actually tried to create a riot around what the Apostle Paul was teaching. And one could actually even know that probably what happened, even though the Apostle had left his associates there, there was some persecution that was going on. And Paul said, even though you had been you've been persecuted, you still received this with joy. Even though your family members have actually mocked you and have persecuted you with regards to what you now believe, you still find joy in being a Christian. This is how you know that the Word came into your life in power, because you've got joy. See, this is not the only thing. It comes to us in power when we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It is not the joy in the trials themselves, but the joy comes in the fact that we know what these trials are doing in our lives. This joy is not influenced by the circumstances, but it is focused on what God is doing and who He is. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 for us. Then we see that this radical transformation requires a turning to God. Requires a turning to God. Go to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul loves this expression of turning to God. It's actually used as well by Luke in the book of Acts, where he tells us about people turning to God and bringing the works befitting to repentance. This phrase is actually a reminiscent of what we learn a lot about in the Old Testament when God speaks to the Israelites, when He keeps saying to them, "Return to the Lord. Return to your God. Don't forget me. Remember me." You see, all we are like sheep. We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are born into this world disorientated from God, and we need to turn to God. The religious context of the people in Thessalonica, why did they need to turn to God? Why did they need to turn to God? As part of this radical transformation. Why? Well, like all the Greco-Roman cities, Thessalonica was religiously pluralistic. There were so many gods that were there in that time, the plethora of gods. And these gods actually demanded different things from these people who were worshipping them. You had gods like Dionysus, Zeus, and Asclepius, the god of medicine and physicians. You see, Macedonia, like much of the Roman Empire, was a region of strong emperor worship. Even Caesar himself was considered to be divine. In short, everyone who was in Thessalonica was an idol emperor worshiper before Paul entered this city, before Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. They had a god of themselves who called himself a martyr god, meaning that he has been supposedly slain and expected to return again to deliver the Thessalonians from future powerlessness. You see, the fact that they were powerless, they needed someone to deliver them from their inability, someone who was more powerful. And now we see that the sign that the gospel that Paul brought to them really, really came in power is the fact that they turned from those gods and they turned to a true God who is really, really powerful. You see, they are physical idols that they were supposed to turn from. And it is easy in many ways to destroy these physical idols. But the idols of the heart are difficult to actually turn from. When the gospel comes in power, it requires we turn from the idols of the heart too. You cannot claim to have been changed by the gospel, but you still pursue the idols of the heart. Well, maybe your question is, what are those? What are the idols of your heart? What is an idol? An idol is anything that you honor more than you honor God. Is anything that you admire more than anything. Is anything that you love more than God. Listen to what D.L. Moody said. "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God, is your idol. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Anything that demands our loyalty more than God. Anything that requires our affections more than God. Anything that you desire more than God. Well, do you desire to be regarded well by your colleagues more than you desire God saying to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful God"? And if yes, then self is your idol. Do you desire being, you know, having a good reputation with the people more than you desire seeking the name of God being glorified? If you say yes, then I say to you, the reputation of the world is your idol. Do you desire climbing the corporate ladder more than growing spiritually? If you say yes, then I say your career is your idol. The Thessalonians were turning to God to serve him. Turning to God to serve him. From idols to serve him. The word that we have there, it says, from idols to serve the living and true God. The word serve there is the word that is used of a slave. A slave. It's not just serving. It's the word that is used of a bond slave. Being a slave of Christ is being owned by him. You used to be owned by these idols that you had to actually appease, sacrifice to, do all kinds of things so that they can change your circumstances to fortunate circumstances, so that they can change your fortunes, so that now you could live a life that is protected by all these different types of gods. You had your loyalty towards these gods. And now when the gospel comes in power, when it came in power to the Thessalonians' life, they left all that loyalty. Now their loyalty was to God. They understood that although we used to submit to these gods, now we need to submit to Yahweh. We need to submit to God, the true and living God. These were the gods that we had created ourselves. Now we come to the living and true God, and we turn to him to serve him, to serve him. When the gospel transforms people, they no longer try to assert their rights. They submit to their master. When the gospel comes in power, it releases us from the old master to a new form of slavery to a good master. The Thessalonians used to worship gods made by human hands, now to a living and true God. Because this living and true God is the author and preserver of life, an active mover. It is in him that we find our being. It is in him that we live. Indeed, he is the one who upholds all things by the power of his hand. He is the ultimate reality. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols also, not only to submit, but to wait for the Son. Christianity is both short-term based and long-term based. You see, in the short term, we serve. In the long term, we wait. This is what happens to a person when the gospel comes in power. We see this radical transformation. That is the first sign. The second sign, I stole this from our brother last week, or should I say, I researched it. The second sign is faithful imitation. Faithful imitation. Look at verse 5 again. Look at verse 5 again. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now focusing now on these words. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You see, when the gospel comes in power, what we start to see in people's lives is this faithful imitation. Paul and his associates lived their lives in the sight of believers in Thessalonica. This church saw how they lived their lives. They saw their character. They saw what type of men they were. Particularly when the persecution came, they saw how they responded to persecution. They saw how they spoke to the authorities. They saw how they spoke to dissenting voices. You see, their character was before them. And we know that they probably there for 2 to 3 months, That's the general consensus. So they had plenty of time to see how these people were behaving under different kinds of circumstances. Paul and his associates. Paul and his associates, Silas and Timothy, acquitted themselves well when they were there in Thessalonica. They modeled Christianity to them. They showed them how to live, how to suffer, how to respond to persecution, how to share the gospel, how to answer objections, particularly those that were coming from the Jewish camp in the synagogue, how to love other believers. You see, they became a pattern for this church. Look at what it says in verse 6. You know what kind of men we were among you, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. You see, they saw how people who have been changed by the gospel live. And they wanted to follow them. They didn't want to follow these men because these men were an end in themselves. No, it is because these men, they followed Christ themselves. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, imitate me, Paul, this is Paul speaking, just as I imitate Christ. The Thessalonians became followers of good. But why is imitation important? Why is it important? Well, it is important because particularly after this radical transformation happens in your life, the first thing that comes is that you don't have experience. But you have other people who have experience in what it looks like to live this Christian life. Because these were particularly relatively new believers. They needed someone who is experienced. And they actually had seen it in these people who are experienced. That's why imitation is important. It is important because this was a way in which they were going to acquire experiential knowledge. If being a Christian is just a matter of intellectual knowledge, if it's just a matter of uploading knowledge into your brain, uploading knowledge into your system that is the brain, then, we could all get Christianity by reading a book and that would do. Imitation is necessary because being a Christian is more than knowing what to think, but is knowing how to think. It is important also because it's not about what you love, but how you love it. It is also about what to do, but not necessarily what to do, but how to do it. You see, that's why imitation is very important. You've probably heard this in this church so many times. Christianity is not only taught, but it is also what? Caught. We learn to apply God's word by learning from others how they apply God's word. Imitating other Christians is helpful because when someone becomes a new believer, there's a gap that exists between them and the ideal, that is, Christ. And they need a bridge. When you teach your child to ride a bicycle the first time, what do? You provide training wheels, right? Training wheels until they are strong enough to be able to do it by themselves. And in fact, you train them to that point where they do it by themselves. Imitation is basically providing us with the training wheels that we need in a very systematic way. So that ultimately we no longer need someone else that we could look to, but then we are able to live our Christian life, looking at the Bible ourselves, finding the answers ourselves, interpreting the Bible for ourselves, and applying it for ourselves. But we need to learn by imitation from others who were doing it for a long time or for some time. The question is, who are you imitating right now? Are you learning from someone to apply the Bible? Are you learning from someone how to think, what kind of outlook you should have on certain things? Or do you trust Dr. Google? Well, Dr. Google can be helpful in some things, but in other things, Dr. Google is not helpful. The beauty of a church is that you don't have to imitate one person. That is the beauty of it. You don't only have to focus on one person and say, wow, I'm going to make this particular person my model. No, you can imitate anyone who does a particular thing well that you would like to do yourself. You see, you don't only have to imitate one person. You can imitate another believer in how they do hospitality, Another one, how they evangelize, how they answer objections, how they outreach to those who are new. You could go to another one on how they do their ushering and how they welcome the new people. You could go to another one who does counseling very well. You don't have to go to one person. That's the beauty of being in a community. That's why we can imitate so well. And in fact, when we imitate from different people, we make sure that we don't learn from the blind spots of one person that we might be focusing on. Because other people actually don't have those blind spots. This is the beauty of being here. You see, this is one place where plagiarism is allowed. You can copy others. You can copy what they are doing well. You can copy the wise and not be embarrassed. This is the easiest way we can acquire wisdom. Imitate others who are before you that you see every Sunday, every Wednesday, Saturday. You see, this is the sign that the gospel has come in power. That you have a model or models that you're looking to and you're trying to learn from these models as they are also trying to follow Christ. This is the second sign that the gospel has come in power. You see, if you are trying to imitate models that have nothing to do with the Bible, then the word came to you in just word only. It had no power. It had no effect. Because you don't have a godly model that you're looking to. You know, if you don't have Christian role models, there's something bad, something wrong about you. And what is wrong about you is that you only heard the gospel in word only. There was no power. The power that is in the gospel didn't come to you, didn't reach you. It didn't turn your world upside down. We've got Christian history, which is a wealth of learning about people that we can imitate. You don't only have to look in the community that is before you, that is flesh, but your heroes could be the dead. You could copy the dead. You're allowed to do that. And this is where we could learn about the heroes and heroines of our faith and learn how they did things, how they thought, what perspectives they had. This is where church history is so important because it gives us this wisdom. And we know that that is the case when the gospel has come in power. That is the second sign. First sign, radical transformation. Second sign, faithful imitation. The third sign is godly example. This is the third sign, godly example. Look at verse 7. So that you became, he says, okay, the gospel has come to you in power. Now in verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. The purpose of the Thessalonians being radically transformed and following Christ-like models was so that they themselves could be Christ-like examples to others. So that they could be examples to others. These believers in Thessalonica became examples to Macedonia and Achaia. They became the models that people looked at. When a question was asked, what does it look like to be a Christian? Someone would say, hey, go to Thessalonica. You will know what it looks like to be a Christian. The Thessalonians were models, were imprints of what it looked like to be Christians. Now, he uses these two provinces, Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the province in the northern Greece, and it contained Thessalonica. Other cities that were there were Philippi, where Paul was first when he came to Thessalonica. And then we also had Berea. He went to Berea after he left Thessalonica. And then we have Achaia, which was on the south side, south province. And this included cities as Athens and Corinth. And Corinth is where he actually writes the letter from. He's at Corinth when he writes this. And so he's moving and he's going to the other side, from the north to the south. Thessalonica was a prominent city in the Macedonian province. And the reason for that is because of its location. It had a seaport in the Aegean Sea and was the principal stop at the Ignatian Highway, which was the major Roman road. You see, they were influenced by the gospel so that they could be influencers, like our brother said last week. They were made different by the gospel so that they could make a difference in other people's lives. See, they were not saved for themselves. They were not saved to hoard things to themselves. Listen to what Godfrey Wilson says. An impressive proof of power of a living faith in Christ was furnished by the act that imitators now were imitated. They were examples to everyone in this Greece area, in this region of Greece, from the north side all the way to the south. And what allowed them to be able to actually do that is because people were coming to them for trade, and the word was going out. People were seeing what they were like, and as a result, we're going back with the word. They were examples in two ways: in their proclamation of the gospel, and in also in their faithfulness to God. And actually, we see this in the text. He says in verse 8, look at verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." This is the proclamation of the gospel. And then at the end of the verse, he says, "Your faith toward God has gone out," speaking about faithfulness to God. You see, the phrase there, "the word of the Lord has sounded forth," it has this idea of blasting forth. The word, the gospel, being trumpeted out. Being trumpeted out. And from the time that the church was founded, the gospel was being trumpeted out. Not only in Macedonia, but all the way to Achaia. And in every place. And in every place. They could trumpet the gospel because of their strategic location. This was the hub of trade and travel. People coming from all kinds of places, as I mentioned, coming with their ships and coming to their port facilities, spending some time there. But it doesn't look like that's what only happened. It also looks like they ventured out, because it says the word was reaching Achaia. It was also in every place. So even them, as they would go out in their travels, they were making a difference. So their faith could be exported through the proclamation. They could proclaim the gospel. It is our responsibility and privilege as a church to actually be involved in some way in the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, you know, we have three missionaries that we are supporting, and it's a privilege to us. But every Christian should not only be content with this, but they should also proclaim the gospel where they are, in their circles. All of us can be influencers in our circles where we are when we proclaim the gospel. Indeed, you see, this is not to put you on a guilt trip. No, it is particularly due to the fact that it is a privilege for you to share your testimony for others to know what kind of work that God did in your life. And if God has radically transformed you and has enabled you to grow through imitating of others, showing that the power has been wrought in your life, indeed it is a privilege to proclaim it, to show it. See, they proclaimed it, but they also showed it. Faithfulness is also there. It says there towards the last part of verse 8, "Your faith toward God has gone out." Your faith towards God has gone out. Faith toward God, initially, it could mean that they had trust in God for their salvation at the initial stage, conviction that God exists, therefore they need to believe in Jesus so that they could be saved and reconciled to God. But faith toward God, as it continues after you've been radically transformed, is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. This is what I think also is being referred to. It includes the initial part, but it also is a continuation of what has happened initially. Faithfulness towards God. Being true to God's word. Pleasing God is a very difficult thing. It's a very difficult thing. But we can do it by his power. We can still please him. Paul was not asked to tell people about what God was doing for these Thessalonians. Their testimony actually spoke for itself. Listen to what he says. He says that I did not have to say anything. So that we do not need to say anything. We didn't have to go around making an apology for your faith. No, no, no. In fact, people were telling us of how good of Christians you were. Your example was shining so brightly that people actually knew about your godly example. And they were telling me, the person who actually initiated this whole process. Their influence was so clear and extensive that Paul was so silent. He couldn't say anything. He was speechless. Can your faith be exported this way? Is the Christianity that you're living, your kind of life, your routines, your rituals, how you think about things, how you process things, is it something that can be exported somewhere else and word be brought back about its faithfulness? I wonder if it can be said that indeed that the pastor or the leader or whoever says, I didn't have to say anything about so-and-so because their testimony was so clear and extensive. I didn't have to argue for their faith because their faith argued for themselves. Paul, as he was traveling through his missionary journeys, you would have thought that he was going to be the one who tell the people that, hey, I have these trophies or these, you know, like in our day and age, people like to be these spiritual fathers so that they can actually brag about how they shared the gospel. Wow, my spiritual son, my spiritual daughter. Paul didn't have that attitude. Although he does speak about his spiritual son, and he at times speaks about Timothy in that way. But in this particular case, people actually had to tell him and say, those people right there, they are a genuine product. They are a good deal. So they were influencers. How did the gospel come to you? Did it come in word only, or did it come in power? How many sermons have you heard so far this year? Did they make a difference in your life? Maybe you say no. Then my question is, why not? Why are they not making a difference? Let me suggest to you one thing. You've probably created an insulation in your life. And that is why the gospel is not able to penetrate, because you have created the wall. You see, the gospel doesn't go deep enough because there's a wall that you have created. Are you deliberately trying not to think about God's word? Well, that will insulate you from its power. Are you allowing selfish ambition to insulate you from the power of the gospel? Do you think that you are so clever that the biblical truths that we find in the Bible are so elementary that no, it's not the stuff that you should be engaged in? Well, I suggest to you that if that is the case, you've insulated yourself from the power of the gospel. Humility is the first step to experiencing the power of the gospel. If you remove the insulation, then you can experience the power of the gospel. You will experience radical transformation. And if you are a Christian already, then you will grow. You are not left to yourself. When the gospel comes in power, it will create this desire for you to learn from others. It will create this desire for you to model your life around others and to learn from them as best as you can. But it will not only do that, but it will also equip you so that you yourself become a model for others. The power of the gospel is not manifested in dramatic, extraordinary, once-off events, but it is seen in the normal habits of life. You see, it's not the once-off events that are dramatic that should actually show us that the power of the gospel has reached us. No, the power of the gospel is not manifested in emphatic soundings of the word, power, power, power. Just because you say power many times, it doesn't necessarily mean that there is power. You could say it three times or many times as you want, but it does not necessarily mean that your outlook has changed. You see, the power of the gospel is truly manifested when your mental outlook about what life should be like has been changed, when you start having God's agenda as your own agenda. You see, this is the power of the gospel. It is not manifested in the display of signs and wonders, but it is manifested, beloveds, in a changed life. It is manifested in a changed life and a changing life to the ideal, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, Lord, knowing that human eloquence cannot achieve the work that you accomplish in a human heart. That is to change that heart radically from being inclined towards the things of this world to the things of God. It is only the power of God that can do this. It is the power of God that can say, dry bones live. And indeed they do live. Because this is the creator of the universe. I pray this morning that indeed, Lord, you could speak to some who haven't experienced this power of the gospel, who don't see these signs in their life, who have not been radically transformed, who have not sought out to imitate other believers, who have not shown a godly example wherever they are. I pray that, Father, that you would be saying this morning to that grave, to those bones, live, live. If your message is a message of death, Father, then none of us would come, but indeed it is a message of life. You promise life. And this is what the gospel does to us. It brings us to life. And not only that, but it helps us to live a life that pleases you. While we wait for your Son to come one day, Lord, we don't wait without actually being active right now. As we have received our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning, so we continue in that same way, trusting in the power of the gospel to change our lives day by day, moment by moment. It is because of this power that, Father, we have the confidence that dry bones can live. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.